Go ahead and get started this morning. I know more people will wander in, but that's okay. I do have a couple of things to pass out to you. Todd, I may get you to help me.
Sure. So
I have a one that's going to be our schedule. Ken, can I get you to? One that's going to be our schedule for the semester, and then one that is just some scripture texts that I want us to look at today, and there are enough of them that I thought it would be prohibitive to have you try to turn to every one of them. And so, Scott, I'll recruit somebody else next time. Yeah, that's fine, yeah. Each one has his own gifts, you know, and it's no shame in the nose not being able to hear or something. But I will have the schedule coming around as well as some scripture texts. Last time I taught this class in last semester, I told the class that I wasn't married to that schedule, so I didn't mind changing it. And I think I changed it the very next week. This time I do think I'll stay by this schedule a little more closely. Also, I'm supposed to announce, I'd ask Aaron to announce it as well. The way we do this is if you were in my class last semester, you'll switch over to Aaron's class this semester. And if you're in his class last semester, you'll switch over to my class this semester. So if you've not done that and want to do that now, that's fine. I don't know if we made that clear. Aaron did say he would probably not announce that in his class because he said his class the second go around would probably still be better than mine the first go around, and he thought it would be unloving to have people leave. So, John, can I give I'll give the rest of these to you, and I'll just let you hit up somebody when we walk in. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 40. Jeremy, are you following me on the camera right now? That's great. Let's see how far I can range. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 to 31 is where I want to begin reading. Isaiah 40, 25 to 31. So I'll read this text, and then we'll begin, pray, and then we'll begin. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 25, the Lord says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, he who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the incomparably great God. You are the one to whom none may be rightly compared. You are infinitely greater than all else, for you are the Creator. You are the one who can do all things, and it is because of your power and by your might that all things were created and all things exist. We pray this semester as we consider you, as we consider your word, the scriptures, that you would help us to understand rightly about your word and about you, that we might adore you as we should and live lives of worship. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this semester, we're starting in this class looking at two doctrines. The doctrine of Scripture, so what does the Bible say of itself, and the doctrine of God. What does the Bible tell us about God? But I want to begin this morning by talking about God's aseity and the implications that God's aseity has for how we do theology. Now, that sounds probably incredibly complex to you, but probably it's only sounding complex because of maybe some language that you're unfamiliar with. God's aseity. What in the world are we talking about when we talk about God's aseity? Well, when we talk about God's aseity comes from a Latin phrase, ase, which means from or by oneself. From or by oneself. So when we talk about God then being ase, or the aseity of God, we're talking about the fact that, you could say this a number of different ways, but that God is self-existent. That is, he needs nothing outside of himself to exist, or that God is self-sufficient. That again, within himself, he has everything that he needs. Or one final way to say it, maybe to say that God is self-contained. Again, he contains within himself everything that he needs. So there's nothing above God. There's nothing greater than God. There's nothing outside of God that he's somehow dependent on. There's no one that's able to make God do something. He is from and by himself. He has everything that he needs. He is self-existent, self-sufficient, and self-contained. Now, if you open your Bibles, you'll find that you never read this word, aseity. The Bible never speaks of, using this language, the aseity of God, or it doesn't say God is ase. You might not even read necessarily this phrase often, from or by himself, God does something. And yet there are a number of truths that the Bible portrays that when you put them together, all come together to show us the truth of this. And so I want to list some of these for us today so that we can get the whole picture, and then let's talk about the implications this is going to have for how we do theology this semester. So, some biblical witnesses to God's aseity. Number one, the Bible clearly teaches us that God created all things. In the Bible, God is clearly the creator. Before there was anything, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed. Nothing else existed. When we talk about God creating the world out of nothing, we mean that when there was God and God alone, nothing else in all of space or whatever, God created the world out of nothing. He created all things. If you're looking for a scripture reference here, there are numerous ones, but you could simply refer to Genesis 1 through 2. It tells us God created the world. Now, this is not debatable, I know. We probably all know this and thought this coming in. But let's list a few other things here. One deduction we can make, if God created all things, is that God owns all things. So all things are God's. He creates all things by himself and for himself. But there are we don't only have to logically deduct that truth from this truth that God created all things. There are also explicit texts that tell us this. So if you'll take your sheet that has your scripture references on it, you'll see two from the Psalms at the top. One, Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. So the earth is the Lord's, and everything contained in the earth is the Lord's. He owns it. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. So clearly, God owns all things. Now, we could take these two truths, God created all things and owns all things, and come up with a third. But again, we'll find it to be explicitly stated in the scripture as well. But that would be, God needs nothing. God has no needs. Look at your next text in your handout there, Acts 17, verses 24 through 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, that's our first point, God created all things. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, that's our second point, he's over all things, he owns them all. So the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul, standing in Athens where they would have gone up to a temple and said, that temple belongs to this God and this certain God dwells in that temple, Paul says to them, our God is not one who dwells within temples made by human hands. He has no need. He is not served by human hands. He owns everything. God needs nothing. In fact, we need him. We would not exist if God did not create and uphold us. But God does not need us. So God needs nothing. Number four, and there are three more of these. Number four, God is counseled by no one. Counseled by no one, and he owes no one. God is counseled by no one, and he owes no one. That is to say, God does not look outside of himself to have someone help him to know what to do. He does not ask others' advice. He's not counseled by anyone, so he doesn't owe anyone. It's not as if he says, this great idea of creating leaves that are green on trees. I didn't come up with that myself, that was someone else. No, of course not. He's counseled by no one, he owes no one. Romans 11, 34 through 36. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Clearly God is counseled by no one and owes no one. Number five. God does all that he does directed by his own will. God does all that he does directed by his own will. So what's the flip side then? If he's counseled by no one, then what directs what he does? Well, he does all that he does directed by his own will from within himself. This is what determines what he does. So we can read three quick texts here. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So whatever God pleases to do, he does. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. But why does God practice those things? He says, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Why do I do what I do? Because I just delight to do it. I'm directed by what I want to do. Finally, Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So God does everything he does as his own will directs him, as his own pleasures do. So God does all that he does directed by his own will. And then finally we can say, God, by nature of being God, is ase. God, by nature of being God, is ase. Now what do I mean by this? Well, the way the Bible pictures God is there are several places in which God says, I am God, and one way I'll show you I am God is by showing you my greatness, by showing you my ability, by showing you, for example, that I don't need anyone else. One of the things God's doing in Psalm 50, when he says, I would not, if I were hungry, I would not ask of you because I don't need anything you have. God is showing I'm greater than you. Well, one of the ways that he mocks false gods is by pointing to their inability, the fact that they do need something outside of themselves. You'll remember as we went through the book of Isaiah several years ago, preaching through that book, how many times God would mock the idols because he would say, you need someone to carry you around. How do you get from point A to point B? Is it not that someone takes you and puts you in their bag and loads you on their horse and takes you somewhere? Well, in Isaiah 41, verses 22 through 24, he begins to mock the gods because they don't have within themselves, from themselves, the ability to do anything. Isaiah 41, 22 through 24. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to them things, or declare to us things to come. God's saying to the idols, let them come in and tell us everything that's ever happened. Or rather, better yet, let them come in and tell us everything that will happen. Well, they can't, because they're dependent on something else. They don't have ability within themselves. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed or terrified. Behold, you're nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. God says, prove to us that you're gods. You can't, because you're powerless. You have so many needs. And then finally, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes to the Galatians, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. What does he mean? You were enslaved to things that by nature are not gods. Well, God by nature is great. God by nature needs nothing outside of himself. God by nature is self-existent, self-sufficient, self-contained. He's saying you were worshiping things that were much less than that. By nature, they weren't God. God, by his very nature of being God, needs nothing outside of himself. So this is what we talk about when we talk about God's aseity. That God has within himself everything he needs. Now, there are a few implications that I want to draw out and then focus on the last one. And this may seem to be my goal. I perhaps should have said this from the start, but my goal this morning is to give you a firmer commitment to the authority and truthfulness of Scripture. This may seem to be an odd way to get there, but I hope that by the end you'll say, yes, that's where I am. I have a firmer commitment to the authority and the truthfulness of God's Word as God's Word. So, but let me list out a few implications of God's aseity. We've already noted one. That is to say, God is self-existent. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself, he simply says, I am. Right? He just exists according to himself. There's no one he's dependent on, nothing. We've already mentioned this. He's self-existent. A second implication is that God is the standard for right and wrong. Now, what I mean by this is it's not as if there is some standard or law outside of God that tells us what is good and what is evil. And that God is saying, let me look at the standard. Okay, it says murder is evil. Okay, well then, I'm telling you, murder is evil and I'll punish you if you do evil. No, God has no standard outside of himself that tells him what is good and what is evil. God himself is the standard of good and evil. So, for example, the reason that God says murder is evil, the reason God says that rape is evil, is because murder and rape are not in accord with God's righteous character. They do not rightly reflect God's righteous character. By the same token, the reason that loving your neighbor is good is because it does rightly reflect God's righteous character. So when God says murder is evil and rape is evil and loving your neighbor is good, he's not just arbitrarily assigning good and evil to different acts so that he could create another world and say, in this other world, I'll make it all different. In this world, you know, child abuse will be glorious and good. No, he couldn't do that. It's not as if he's just attaching the labels. Good and evil are good is good because it's in accord with God's righteous character, and evil is evil because it is not in accord with God's righteous character. Therefore, it's silly to ask, isn't it? Is what God does good? By the very definition that God does it, it is good. right? God is good. By the very definition, the fact that God does anything, it is always good. And the only basis for evaluating God is God's own character. Again, he's not reliant on a standard that exists separate from himself. So this has implications for ethics and things like this as we talk through them. But the main implication that I want us to focus on then this morning is this. If God is ase, so that he needs nothing outside of himself, he's self-existent, he's the standard for right and wrong, and then finally, God is self-attesting. Or, we might say, self-justifying. God is self-attesting, or we might say, self-justifying. What do we mean by this? Well, there are several times when we might make a claim and refer to something else to attest to what we said or to justify what we've said. So when I was doing a church history class, for example, at Union, I remember saying something one night and saying, I know that sounds like the silliest thing in history, so that you would say, did that really happen? But believe me, Philip Schaff, who has written all of this church history work, he says it happened. And so does Eusebius, who was a church historian. They say, what am I doing in that moment? I'm saying, I know you could doubt me. Who am I? But I can point to figures who are greater than me. Philip Schaff, Eusebius, others who did much writing in church history, and say, they're attesting that what I'm telling you is true. We do this kind of thing all the time, don't we? So, for example, if I were to say this text is very hard, but I think it means this, and you all were to say, I'm not so sure, then I might say, well, Luther thinks it means that, and so did Calvin, and so did Jonathan Edwards, and so does John Frame, or D.A. Carson, or G.I. Packer. After a while, you're going, okay. You've piled up enough people who can attest that what you're saying is true, right? They justify me. Well, who is it that God points to attest that what he says is true, or what he says is authoritative, what he says is right? Obviously, he cannot point to anyone outside of himself because there's none greater than him. He is all say. He has everything within himself. So by definition, then, God is self-attesting or self-justifying. God says, you want to know it's true? I said it. There's nothing he can point to greater. In fact, look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Turn to Hebrews, chapter 6 with me. I'll show you a place where God employs this very idea. Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. So what does God do? He's saying, I'm telling you something. I'm making a promise to you. I have no one outside of myself, no one greater than me by whom to swear. I mean, what's he going to say? I swear by so-and-so. Well, they would say, well, that's weird. You don't swear by something less than you. I wouldn't tell you all this odd historical fact is true. You want to believe me? My son, my three-year-old, he told me it's true. Of course, you don't point to something less than yourself to attest to yourself. Well, God couldn't point to anything greater than himself. So what he did, instead of pointing to something less than himself, he said, I have nothing greater by which to swear, by whom to swear. I swear by myself. You want to know that my promise is sure? I've said it. And I'm self-attesting. I'm self-justifying. Okay. Now, I'll just pause for a second because it's important that we've gotten this point because I now want to make a logical shift for us. But any questions about God's aseity or self-attesting or self-justifying nature? Does this idea make sense that God's necessarily self-attesting or self-justifying? Yeah, Nate.
I think
Right, that's right. So I'm sorry for the camera. Nate's saying we don't always understand God's, with God attest to something, but it's not our job to be able to understand it. It's our job simply to believe it. So Abraham, when God says, I'll multiply, he doesn't say, oh, okay, I figured out how this will work. My wife, who's 90 and barren, yeah, that makes sense. I get it, God. You know, he just says, I believe you, right? Because you've said it. And this is what God wanted Abraham to ground his promise in. Okay, so if God is then self-attesting or self-justifying, this also has implications for our doctrine of Scripture. And this is key for today. It's key for a whole semester. It's key for all of life, really. It's a big, big, big moment in your life and mine, isn't it? All right, let's ask this question. What is the Bible? Now, you can throw out an answer out loud. That would be helpful. What is the Bible? God's Word. Perfect answer. Thank you. This is where if you get the wrong answer, you have to steer it. And? No. So, yeah, God's Word. That's exactly right. So, the Bible is God's Word. Let's specifically stress this. It's God's Word. Now, what we've said is God is all say, therefore he is self-attesting. Therefore, he cannot, he must not, indeed, he cannot. It is impossible for God to point to anything outside of himself to attest to himself. If the Bible is God's word, and it is God's word, then what attests to the Bible? What tells you that the Bible is true? That the Bible is authoritative? That the Bible is reliable? What tells you and me that? The Bible. That's exactly right. The reason that we know God's Word, the Bible, is God's Word, and that it's completely true, and that it is reliable, is because God tells us. And there's no one greater who could tell us. And where does God tell us? He tells us in God's Word. The Bible attests to itself. By nature, it does that. By necessity, it does that. If the Bible pointed to something outside of itself and said, I'm true because that tells you I'm true, then throw your Bibles in the trash and go get that thing. Because that thing that the Bible would be pointing to would be greater than the Bible. But there's nothing greater than the Bible. There's no word that carries more authority than the Bible. So we might say, the Bible, God's Word, knowing that there's nothing greater that can be pointed to, to attest to its own truthfulness, to its own nature, the Bible simply claims for itself, here's what I am. And some would say, of the Christian faith, the fact that we say we believe the Bible is God's Word because the Bible tells us it's God's Word is a weakness in our argument. The reality is, it is a strength in our argument. If we made an argument any other way, if we ever pointed to something outside of the Bible to tell us that the Bible is God's Word, then we would be, by definition, showing that something out here is greater than God's Word. The reality is, there's nothing. Therefore, we must accept the Bible's claims for itself. We must accept the Bible's claims for itself. This is where theology begins. If you're going to do theology in a right way, then this is where you start. Your starting point is that you accept the Bible's claims for itself. But let's look explicitly at a couple of places where the Bible does claim something for itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Let's see what the Bible says of itself. Having already determined that the Bible by its very nature of being God's Word, must be self-attesting. Let's see what the Bible says of itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Bible says of itself, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Bible says of itself, Scripture says of Scripture that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, some of the older translations translate that word that is literally, and I think well translated here, breathed out by God. Sometimes they translate the word inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. So if you memorize this text in an older translation, you might have seen that. The reason that inspired is probably not the best word here. It's because sometimes inspired can conjure up a different idea than we think, right? I tell the story of a friend of mine named Joe, who went to Kentucky Christian College, and one January, when it was freezing outside and snowing, Joe had a Rocky marathon in his room. They were going to watch all of the Rocky movies, and so Joe was there in his shorts, nothing else, just shorts, inside watching Rocky, and you're punching the air as he watched it. And finally they got through, I can't remember what they said it was, Rocky 2 or Rocky 3 somewhere. And Joe said, "I'm so inspired by this movie, I can't take it anymore." And so he sits down and puts on his shoes, no shirt, just shorts, and takes off on a long run outside in the cold of winter. And then after a while, Joe runs back in, having been gone a long time. And my friends tell me that he ran back into the dorm room and went, "Woo!" and then collapsed on his face, and they had to take him to the hospital, and he had frozen up his lungs or something like this. Well, that's not what we mean by inspired, right? Rather, it probably is best translated literally there, God breathed. Why? Because the idea is that these are God's words. God breathes out these words. B.B. Warfield, therefore, in his book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, says of this verse, something I quote often, what this means is that when we say the Bible says, we are saying God says. There's no difference between the two. This is why the red letter edition of your Bible can be sometimes counterproductive. Oh, these are Jesus' words. Yes, those are Paul's words and John's words, but all of them are God's words. Because all Scripture is inspired by God, isn't it? All Scripture is breathed out by God. To say the Bible says is to say God says. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 claims of itself, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Another text, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. We can start in verse 19, just so I don't break in mid-sentence here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Start in verse 19. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." Peter says it wasn't as if someone just thought up something and wrote Scripture. Well then, how did the men write Scripture then? Peter says in verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter says is the reason this word is reliable, the reason Scripture is reliable, is because no man wrote just being driven by his own will and his own thoughts. Rather, the Spirit carried them along so that they wrote words from God. They spoke from God. Therefore, the words they wrote were the words God wanted them to write. Again, to say the Bible says, therefore, is to say God says. The Bible itself is God's very word to us. And therefore, in a few weeks, we'll look at things about what does God say about His own Word. And we'll find that His Word is always authoritative. It's always powerful. It's always true. It's always reliable, these kinds of things. But our starting point for theology then, both for this class and for all 4 years, what we do in the church and in all things theology, the starting point we must do is this must be your starting point. Everyone's starting point for doing theology is to start by accepting the Bible's claims for itself. And sometimes theologians call this doing theology from above. And the reason it's called doing theology from above is our starting point is realizing that from above, God has revealed truth down to us. So we start not with from ourselves, from below, but from above. We start noting that God has revealed truth to us. And He's revealed truth to us in His Word. And the reason why there's so many people, we have a number of people who profess to be Christians, and the theology they teach is so off the wall. I mean, how many people go by the name theologian, or I'm doing a PhD in theology? And you want to say, good grief, if you're giving yourself that much to the study of theology, how can you be so wrong? You don't even understand who Jesus is rightly. You don't understand the importance of His work, or that His death was one in which He paid the penalty for our sins as our substitute. How can you be so wrong? Probably, in most cases, the reason they are so wrong is they've not started right here. This is where you must start to do theology. Therefore, this semester, what we're going to do in this class is we're going to base everything we say on God's Word. We're going to compare everything that I claim against God's Word. If I ever say something and you say, is that right? It is a right question to say. Can you show me that in the Scripture? Or how does, Lee, what you say, how does that gel with this text of Scripture? Because what we want to exalt is that the Bible is our authority and the Bible is our standard and the Bible is God's Word. So that's how we're going to do theology this semester. And this is where I wanted us to begin this morning, by recognizing the Bible's self-attesting and therefore we must accept the Bible's claims for itself. But I may very well have stirred up a number of questions, and I wanted to let us out this semester by about 10 till, 10 a little earlier, because I know that sometimes there can be long lines for the restroom as we get ready for everything. So I'm going to let us out a bit early. But I did want to, I have a few minutes here for any questions you have or thoughts or comments or lamentations, anything. Yes, Tom.
In reading systematic theology, sometimes you'll find a theologian will start with Scripture.
Right.
Sometimes they'll start with arguments for the existence of God.
Yes. This is where I hope I haven't defied it myself this morning. But what Tom's asking is, sometimes you'll pick up a systematic theology, and some of them start with Scripture, and those are the best ones. And some of them will start with something like arguments for the existence of God. Well, the best systematic theologies start with your doctrine of Scripture. And the reason why is the only reason that we know anything about God is because God's revealed Himself to us. And how has God revealed Himself to us? He's revealed Himself to us in His Word. The only reason we know anything about Jesus is because the Bible tells us about Him. The only reason we know anything about salvation or the church or the Holy Spirit is because of the Bible. So the best systematic theologies will start at this point. So if you're looking at buying a book on theology, one thing you can do right off the bat is just open and say, in his first few chapters, what's he dealing with? If he's dealing with Scripture, you can say, you know what? He's probably at a good starting point, because what he's teaching us by starting with Scripture is this is our starting point for doing theology. If he starts at another point, even trying to say something very good, something like, we can know that God exists, because here are some logical proofs that tell us that God exists. Well, then we may say, well, this is obviously a good thing. He's trying to tell us that there is a God. That's great. But the way that he's trying to go about proving that to you is by having a starting point that's something like our own reason. Just reason this out with me. Surely you must acknowledge that God exists. Well, the best that reason can get you is the probability that there is a God who created the world. Reason will never get you to, oh, God the Son must have taken on flesh, being fully God, fully man, and died to pay for my sins and was raised on the third day. Reason will never get you there. The Bible alone is sufficient for that. And so the best reason and logical deductions can get you is probability about a God in general. But if our starting point is the Scripture, then we can quickly come to the understanding about the one true God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who lived and died and who was raised. Nathan.
Would you address the issue that the Scripture can reveal what God wants us to know about him and is not the entirety of God?
Sure. That's right. So God, what Nathan's asking is to say that the Bible's God's word doesn't necessarily mean that God has told us everything. The Bible is not a book that gives us exhaustive truth so that we might say, we might ask some question and we can say, any question you ask, just let me know and I'll look it up in the Bible. You know, the Bible will tell me. Well, no, God's aim is not to tell us everything exhaustively, though God knows all things exhaustively, simply because God knows himself. Now, I'll make this point, too. This won't come into play for a few semesters down the road, but any theology that says God knows the future because he looked down the scope of time to see what was going to happen and then reacted to it is faulty theology. Because it said that God needed something outside of himself to know something. God knows everything that's going to happen in the whole world just by nature of knowing himself and knowing what he purposes to do. He doesn't even need some historical timeline. He simply needs himself. But anyway, so God then, just by nature of being ase, knows all things exhaustively, but he hasn't revealed everything to us that he knows. So we should not look at the Bible and say the Bible is a complete picture of all that God knows revealed to us. It's not. God has revealed to us what he wants us to know pertaining to life and godliness, salvation, these things. So what we do not say when we read the Bible is, if the Bible is God's word, I now can know all things exhaustively. It's not the case. What we can say is, everything that God's revealed to me through his word, I can know truly. I can know it's true. It's reliable. It's authoritative. He hasn't told me all things, but everything he has told me, I can know that it's true and that it's authoritative and that it's reliable. And I will base my life on it. So, yes, this is a good clarification, Nathan asked. Anything else? Yes, Leona. Right. Yes, I see where your question. Let me take your question in a certain direction. How do we know that 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1 aren't just talking about the Old Testament?
No.
Oh, why? I wish I hadn't said that then, because now I have to answer that, don't I? Go ahead, Deanna. Yes. Right.
So it's a big question, but I can't cover all of it now, but just the work of the Holy Spirit and the Old Covenant.
Right. The work of the Spirit in the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Yeah, that probably is a bit of a bigger question than I can tackle now, but I'd like to talk about it, though. So maybe I can find something and refer you to it, and maybe even I can post it online or something to say, for those of you interested in Liana's question about the difference from the Old Spirit and the Old Covenant and the New, here's what I have to say about that. So, yeah, I'll see if I can get to that. Well, let me answer the question then that I brought up, to my own detriment. It's probably good that we do this anyway, isn't it? Except that I'm going to try to do it in 5 minutes. How do we know that 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1 weren't just talking about Old Testament scriptures? Let me run through a series of texts to try to show this to you. John, I'll just list a number up here, and then maybe we'll walk through them quickly. If you want to start turning to the first couple, you can. John 16, 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 14, 37 through 38. We might also look at chapter 7, verse 12 and verse 25. And then finally, two other texts, 1 Timothy 5:18 and 2 Peter 3:14 through 16. Let me try to show you why I think 2 Timothy and 2 Peter are both, when they say all Scripture, are also referring to the New Testament Scriptures, that which was the apostolic testimony preserved in the New Testament as well as the Old. And my starting point is just going to be that Jesus told the apostles that they would speak His word and be led into all truth. So in John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says to His disciples, John 14, 25 through 26, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So how is it that the apostles remembered all the details of what Jesus said? Because Jesus said, "The Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I've taught you. And He will bring you into all truth." John chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He'll declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." So Jesus says to the apostles, to His followers, to the apostles, He tells them that the Spirit is going to come, and He's going to bring to their remembrance all that Jesus taught them. He's also going to lead them into all truth. The more that Jesus could have said to them, revealing everything they need to know, Jesus says, "I can't say it to you now. You can't bear it now. But when the Spirit comes, He's going to lead you into all truth. For He'll take everything that is Mine, everything that I want to say to you, He's going to take it and give it to you that you may declare it also." So Jesus says, the apostles' words will be Jesus' words through the power of the Holy Spirit. My second point is, the apostles saw themselves that way. So we might say Paul saw himself this way. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul's dealing with this issue of prophecy in the church. And what he says of in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38 is, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm commanding you are a command of the Lord." You know what Paul's saying? My commands are God's commands. Verse 38, "If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." How does Paul become so bold as to say, "What I command you is what God commands you"? Because he understood exactly what was going on. God had given His Spirit to His apostles so that they could communicate His truth in the Scriptures. I reference these two texts. These are just texts where Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says something and he says, "I'm about to tell you something. These are not the Lord, but I." What he means is, I'm not quoting Jesus on this matter. When Jesus walked the earth, He didn't say what I'm about to say to you. Well, then how can you know that what I'm saying to you is trustworthy and true? Because I have the Spirit, Paul says. So Paul saw his words as the very authoritative words of Jesus Himself, who is the God-man. Finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul makes reference to Scriptures. It's written in the Scriptures, and he ends up quoting the writings of Luke. Why does Paul find himself able to quote Luke and call it Scriptures? Because he understood what was going on. The Spirit was authoritatively empowering his apostles and their associates. Luke was an associate of Paul. so that they could preserve the truth of our Lord in the Scriptures. And then in 2 Peter 3, you can turn to this one. This is a fun one. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 16. 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16. Notice what Peter writes. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count on the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things, and notice he's talking about the writings of Paul, the letters of Paul. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist in their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. See what he says there? Paul's writings are scripture. So the apostles and their associates understood that the Spirit was inspiring them to such an extent that their words were Jesus' words. They see themselves that way. This is why Paul says, if I command you, God commands you. Paul talks about Luke's writings, one of his associates, and understands he's been inspired by the Spirit to speak so that what he writes is Scripture. And finally, Peter testifies to Paul, as he would of the other writings as well, and said, these are Scripture. So by the time the New Testament is even being written, the New Testament writers themselves understand what we're writing is carries the authority of Christ himself. As we have been given to preserve the authority of Christ. So, how does Jesus then preserve his authority so that we know what God says to us? Well, his Spirit comes into his apostles and their associates for a specific purpose of writing the Scriptures. So that by the time the New Testament is finished, we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of it is Scripture. And what the Scriptures claim for themselves is, this is breathed out by God. And so, when we take up our class this semester, we're going to start with this point, accepting the Bible's claims for itself. And the Bible claims for itself that it's nothing less than God's very Word. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the fact that it is true and that it is right and that it is reliable. Thank you that the Bible attests to itself. For again, if it did not do that, it would suggest that there's something greater out there that might be able to attest to it. But indeed, there is no one greater than you. And if this is your word, then there is no word that carries more authority than it. So thank you for giving us your word. And thank you that now we can study, starting with this point, that we accept your word's claims for themselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.